Exodus chapter 32, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I've seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring upon his people the disaster he had threatened.
Phil, thanks so much indeed for reading. Let me add my welcome as we continue our series of talks in the book of Exodus. Now, ever since 9/11, commercial airlines have been required to fit reinforced cockpit doors to their aircraft. The doors are designed to withstand an attack with small firearms or hand grenades. In America, regulations were also put into place to ensure that two crew members should always be on a flight deck at any one time, lest a pilot deliberately try to destroy an aircraft. In Europe, such regulations were deemed unnecessary, the assumption being that such a thing would never happen here. Until 3 months ago, Andreas Lubitz deliberately crashed Germanwings flight 9525 into a mountain in the Alps. Now, it is that danger of presumption that lies at the heart of the golden calf incident, which we've just had read for us in Exodus chapter 32. And I think the battle that you and I have with this is the battle to take it seriously, because to our 21st century eyes, it's ridiculous. Who on earth would worship a golden calf? The danger of presumption, it wouldn't happen to us. So I want to begin by keeping a finger in Exodus chapter 32 and turning on page, please, to 1 Corinthians 10 on page 1151. Page 1151. Here is the Apostle Paul looking back to the golden calf incident, amongst others. And I want us to notice the Apostle Paul doesn't say, as he looks back to Exodus, "Yes, they were stupid, but don't worry, it couldn't possibly happen to you." No, he says exactly the opposite. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. "For I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the fact that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Just like those who believe in Jesus Christ today, they had the most wonderful privileges. He goes on, verse 5, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." And in fact, just Joshua and Caleb, actually made it to the promised land. But then the punch, verse 6. "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry." A quote from that reading we had from Exodus chapter 32, verse 6. Notice the warning is repeated. Verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Do you see? What happened back in Exodus 32, is not myth or fairy tale. It is history. It is real history to learn from. And who is the warning for? What does Paul say in verse 12? Notice it's for anyone who thinks they are standing firm. The warning, notice, is not for the wobbly, because of course, if you're wobbly and you know you're wobbly, then you're careful not to fall. No, the warning is for those who are standing firm. So let me ask, do you think you are standing firm before God this lunchtime? In which case, the warning is for you. And God wants each one of us to examine our hearts and to heed the warning. So turn back to Exodus 32 on page 91. And first of all, examine your hearts. You'll see there's a talk outline there on the reverse side of the notices. First of all, examine your heart. Last week, we were in Exodus chapter 24. We saw the covenant between God and his people, the Israelites, confirmed. Moses on top of Mount Sinai, the people camped at the bottom of the mountain. In chapters 25 to 31, we're told Moses was up the mountain for 40 days, receiving instructions about building the tabernacle. Now, it's not actually built until chapters 35 to 40, which is why we're skipping that for the time being. We'll come back to it in 2 weeks' time. But it's that 40-day delay which prompts Exodus 32, verse 1. "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him.'" What are they saying? We don't trust the Lord for the future to go before us. We need something else we can trust instead. So, verse 2, Aaron tells the people to take off all their jewelry. And then verse 4, he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Imagine the scene. The wedding was wonderful, and now the happy couple are enjoying their dream honeymoon destination. One afternoon, the groom returns to the luxury hotel suite after a leisurely swim, only to discover his wife in bed with another guest. That is the shock of Exodus chapter 32, coming so soon after the covenant being confirmed in Exodus 24, the marriage, if you like, between God and his people. Notice in these verses that at no point do they say we're turning our backs on God. In verse 5, notice they maintain the trappings and the outward appearance of worshipping the living God. As Aaron says, tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord. In verse 6, they bring various offerings, the very things the Lord had commanded them to do. But the result leaves very little to the imagination. End of verse 6, afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Back in the honeymoon suite, it's as if the bride, having been caught out by the unexpected arrival of her husband, tells him, "I still love you, but I'd like you to share me with someone else." Why did the Israelites do it? Well, verse 1, they didn't trust the Lord for the future. And so what do? They turn back to the gods of Egypt. I think that's the significance of the calf. It resembles the Egyptian god Apis, the god of strength, the god of fertility. The spirit of Apis was said to be present in the body of a real bull, which was kept by Pharaoh and looked after by his priests. It's where the Egyptians placed their security, and it's where the Israelites now look for their security as well. And suddenly the worship of the golden calf looks less ridiculous, doesn't it? Because you and I guess, are not tempted to worship a physical golden calf. But we are very much tempted to go back and to place our security to worship, to place our security where the world puts its security. Not, of course, that we would call that thing an idol. That sounds far too primitive. Instead, we call them our goals in life, don't we? Our priorities, our ambitions, our projects, our non-negotiables. I think what's so striking about this chapter is that while the idolatry of the Israelites is obvious to us, clearly it wasn't obvious to them. We read it, it's almost comic, it's so obvious. But nor is our idolatry obvious to us. Bring a Christian to London from another culture, say from Kenya or from China, and no doubt they would see things just as clearly. You claim to worship the Lord, but your real security, the thing you really worship, is just what the culture around you looks to for their security. You think you won't give up on Jesus, but you'll have that career even if it kills you, because that is where your security is, in your career. You think you won't give up on Jesus, but you want to be popular at work, because that's where your security is. You think you won't give up on Jesus, but you must have that relationship, even though it's unwise, because that is where your security is, in having the relationship. You think you won't give up on Jesus, but the non-negotiable is getting the right education for your children, and so your whole life is skewed towards that, because that is where your security is, in education. You see, whatever occupies our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that is our idol. And it is our insistence on having that thing, that idol, that career or relationship or popularity, education, financial security, whatever it is, at first, just as they do here, at first seeming to worship that alongside the living God. But that is the very thing that can cause us to fall away. Examine your heart. But secondly, heed the warning, and that's the rest of the chapter. How do we do that? Well, by listening. By listening, first of all, to Aaron. Have a look at chapter 32, verses 21 to 24. Aaron being Moses' brother, verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you, that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now, I recently came across a list of excuses made by school children for failing to hand in their homework on time. None of them were very convincing. "I left it in my shirt, and my mother put my shirt in the wash." "My flash drive exploded. The cleaning lady threw it away. A sudden wind blew it out of my hand, and I never saw it again. I let someone else copy it, and they never gave it back." Well, how does verse 24 rank for excuses? "They gave me the gold, I threw it in the fire, and look, out came this calf." Notice, will you, how Aaron completely fails to take responsibility. Notice verse 22, he blames the people. You know how prone these people are to evil. He is easily led. Notice how he does what is popular, not what is right. Just like Adam in the Garden of Eden, he doesn't take responsibility for his actions, and he blames God for putting Eve in the garden. But of course, Aaron is not a comic strip cartoon character. Earlier on in Exodus, it seemed he was far more resolute in his concern for the Lord's name than Moses was. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let anyone who thinks he stands firm take heed lest he fall." Can't we be just the same? We follow the crowd, we minimize our sin, we say it's no big deal, we blame others, we blame our circumstances, we fail to take responsibility. Don't you have the same moral weakness that Aaron has? I know that I do. We heed the warning by recognizing and owning our own sin. Secondly, by listening to God. We heed the warning by listening to God. Have a look at chapter 32, verse 9. "I've seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I'll make you into a great nation." In his wrath, the Lord's anger burns against his people to destroy them. Then moving on, in verse 15, Moses comes down the mountain, and verse 19, "When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burns, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain." The covenant between the Lord and the Israelites, symbolically undone. And then verse 26. "So Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord, come to me.' And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man must strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor.' The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died." Like a surgeon at removing a life-threatening cancer, so 3,000 are killed. It doesn't sit well, does it, with our 21st century sensibilities in terms of what God is like. A God whose fierce anger burns against human rebellion and sin. And yes, it is horrifying. It is not something that God delights to do. But he is right, surely, to do it. 2 months ago marked the 70th anniversary of the liberation of Bergen-Belsen concentration camp in April 1945, the first camp to be liberated by British forces. And one of the survivors, Gina Turgle, now aged 92, was interviewed on Radio 4 that morning. You may well have heard it. It was very moving. Born in Poland, she narrowly escaped being gassed in Auschwitz, and she arrived in Belsen after a death march across Europe. And she described the scenes that the Allied soldiers witnessed, which would haunt them for many years as they liberated that camp, and which provided searing images of the Holocaust. Corpses piled up, many thousands of sick and starving prisoners. Now, I was welling up simply listening to the interview. But imagine for a moment someone being completely unmoved by hearing that. What would you say to them? Don't you have a heart? Don't you care? Do you care about anything? Aren't you concerned for justice? We live in a world, don't we, which recoils against God's anger. But actually the alternative is far worse. It is a God who turns a blind eye to sin and injustice and wrongdoing. Once again, it's a challenge, isn't it, to the "I like to think of God as... ... view of God. All of us like to think of God. All of us have a mental picture of God. We think of God in a particular way. All of us are naturally unbalanced, if you like, in the way in which we think about God and relate to God. And the fact is, you see, if you have made for yourself a God in your own imagination, in your own mind's eye, if you've made for yourself a God who doesn't get angry enough to react to sin as God does here in Exodus chapter 32, that actually you have made a golden calf of a god for yourself in your own imagination. It challenges our view of God. It also challenges our complacency at sin, our lack of indignation. So often we simply think, don't we, well, it doesn't matter. God will forgive me. But you cannot read Exodus chapter 32 and think like that. And you cannot read the New Testament either and think like that. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It is possible to put yourself beyond the mercy of God. And I guess in a crowd this size, there are bound to be some who are doing that or who are in danger of doing that. And yet, God's wrath is restrained. In verse 11, Moses implores the Lord. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? In verse 14, the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Even that 3,000 who are killed is less than 1% of the total adult Israelite males. You see, what really needs explaining in this chapter is not so much the Lord's anger. Rather, it is that he then turns from his anger and relents from his anger. Which brings us to the final point. We heed the warning by listening to Moses. Over the page, verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now, this is one of the most impressive prayers in the Bible. Here is Moses, the mediator between God and his people. He seeks atonement for them. He seeks forgiveness and restoration. In verse 32, he asks the Lord to forgive their sin. But he says, if not, then he says, I am willing to die in their place. You see, Moses understands that sin cannot simply be swept under the carpet, that it matters. But notice, will you, that this is not a chapter that finishes with they all lived happily ever after. Because the Lord turns Moses down, verse 33. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. In verse 34, the Lord says he'll punish their sin. That is followed, verse 35, by a plague and then disaster, beginning of the next chapter, chapter 33, verse 3. Go up, God says to Moses, to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard these disastrous words, they began to mourn. The whole point of the Exodus, if you've been following our series of talks in the Exodus, is that the Israelites, God's people, were saved to serve the Lord, to be his people, to be with him as his people. But a holy God cannot go with a sinful people. Because the fact is that you and I need a far greater mediator than Moses. One who doesn't just intercede for us and pray for us, but one who really can bear the penalty for our sin. One who really can die in our place and bear the judgment of God, the wrath of God in himself that we rightly deserve. Moses couldn't do that. It's the wonder, you see, of Jesus Christ, fully God, and yet taking in himself, on himself, a human body, becoming one of us. I put some words there from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament on the bottom of the outline. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 17. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's speaking of Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus, the one mediator, who through his death on the cross turns aside God's wrath, is what that word propitiation means. The very thing that Moses was unable to do. I want to finish with a word of comfort and a word of warning. First of all, a word of comfort. If you are here this lunchtime and you feel burdened by your sin, if you know that you rightly deserve the judgment of God, if you know that you cannot save yourself, then surely these are the words of comfort. Turn to Jesus Christ. Read through an account of his crucifixion. Delight in the forgiveness that he offers. Do talk to me or Claire or Phil or someone else afterwards about how you might do that if you've never done that for the first time. But there's also a warning, isn't there? A warning for those who think they are standing firm. A warning against presumption, a warning against license, the mindset that says Jesus died for my sin so I can be relaxed about the sin that's in my life. The warning of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands firm take heed lest he fall. Let's have a few moments quiet and then I shall lead us in prayer. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands firm take heed lest he fall. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness this lunchtime. Thank you for these warnings. And thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator between men and women and you, the one true living God, the one who dies in our place such that we can be forgiven. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you would please help us this lunchtime to not just to hear your word, but to heed it and take it to heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.